Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Hey folks, I wanted to start with a little poetry today. This is Mary Oliver, and it's called The Fist. There are days when the sun goes down like a fist. Though, of course, if you see anything in the heavens in this way, you had better get your eyes checked. Or better still, your diminished spirit. The heavens have no fist. Or wouldn't they have been shaking it for 1,000 years now? And even longer than that, at the dull, brutish ways of mankind, heaven's own creation? Instead, such patience, such willingness to let us continue to hear, little by little, the voices, only so far in pockets of the world, suggesting the possibilities of peace. Keep looking. Behold how the fist opens with invitation. You'd better get your eyes checked, Mary Oliver says, or better still, your diminished spirit. I don't know about you, but my spirit does feel a little diminished, and how could it not? Only if my eyes and my ears and my heart were entirely closed could I wander through this world as if it were pure happiness. All around us, we see omens, not omens so much about what will come, but omens of what is continuing. Nation against nation, person against person, bombs bursting in air, lungs gasping for breath, parents mourning for their children, families lamenting what was and what cannot be anymore. Body against body, earth crying out, and waters. Well, you too have seen how the blessed waters that nourish at the best of times have frothed up into destructive floods. Nothing seems able to stop any of it. Where are the pockets in the world that Mary Oliver mentions, suggesting the possibilities of peace? We're less than a month out from a momentous election. Less than a month out from what will inevitably be a crossroads for this country, if not for the world. You who are voting in North Carolina have some especially striking choices before you, but no matter where you live in the U.S., the stakes do feel so high. And I can already feel the squirming in some of you as I mention this, those of you who wish that I wouldn't get political. And here's the thing. To not mention politics is also a political choice. To act as if our faith does not have, should not have, political implications is also a political choice. To pretend that one can check one's political convictions at the church door is also a political choice. As my friend Nish Weisseth has written, politics is the single largest systemic tool that we have at our disposal with which we can love our neighbors. Politics for the Christian, she says, should be institutional neighborliness. And the truth is, we haven't been great neighbors. And our failure not to be good neighbors, our inability to love one another well, that's political. The dull and brutish ways of mankind, as Mary Oliver puts it, have hurt beloved children of God. I think she's actually soft-pedaling things a bit, using her poetic license to nudge us rather than poke harder. Dull and brutish? I might actually say hard and barbaric, or awful and violent, or unseemly and even wicked. It's not my habit to get all fire and brimstone in my preaching, but what if fire and brimstone is simply what I see around me already, not what I'm predicting will come? What if fire and brimstone is the raging mess that humanity has already created? Not a threat, but a grim reality. Fire and brimstone is the norm for societies that explode with rage at generations of inequity and iniquity. Fire and brimstone is the anger of young people inheriting a world on fire. Fire and brimstone is the righteous fury of those who have been diminished and dehumanized. Fire and brimstone is the echo of gunshots in the halls of a school. Fire and brimstone is the pain of a woman who can't get health care she needs at the most painful juncture of her life. Fire and brimstone is the militarized existence we fund with our tax dollars. Fire and brimstone is the captivity that we have created for ourselves. Be fire with fire, it says in Shakespeare's play King John. Away and glister like the god of war. Well, surely there must be another way than being fire with fire and glistering like the god of war. Where, St. Mary Oliver, can we find the pockets in the world suggesting the possibilities of peace? Surely there must be another way. So it might strike you as odd that I've chosen as our text this morning the famous full armor of God passage from Ephesians. Why in the world, why in this world, would I choose such a militaristic passage when we undoubtedly need some alternative? Where's the good news? Listen now to the scripture reading from the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning at verse 10 and going through verse 18. And attune your hearts, dear ones, and your tender spirits, diminish or not, to what God might have to say to God's people today through the reading of these ancient words. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of God's power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day. And having prevailed against everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and belt your waist with truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and lace up your sandals in preparation for the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So on Walmart.com the other day, I found a full armor of God costume for just $28.79 plus shipping and handling. As children role play the adventure of being one of God's young warriors, they are memorizing the biblical principles of the spiritual armor described in Ephesians, the ad says. This costume includes a helmet of salvation with movable visor, a breastplate of righteousness with adjustable straps, belt of truth with adjustable Velcro closure, spirit of the word sword, the right size for little hands, shield of faith with easy to grip handle, and here is something that Paul does not write about, shin guards. I don't know exactly what the shin guards are for. The algorithm knows that we modern consumers like options, so maybe the full armor of God costume isn't exactly what you're looking for. I have to say, though, that the algorithm doesn't always get things right, because under similar items you might like, The algorithm also offered me a baby-sized costume so that I could dress a child up like a piece of candy corn, as well as something very different, the Serial Killer 33 costume. I hope it's not too controversial to say that I have some questions about the exegetical work that went into creating the full Armor of God costume and its cousins. Is this what Paul intended? 2879 worth of plastic so that a kid can don a helmet of salvation and grow into his belt of truth with its handy adjustable Velcro? Does the shield of faith really come with an easy to grip handle? And I'm still wondering about those shin guards. Eisegesis, not exegesis, right? There's something disconcerting about a little reading of Paul's words. It doesn't make any sense. Not when you read Paul in the light of his other work. Not when you remember that Paul is constantly pushing against the culture of the day. And not when you recall that Paul is the same man who wrote to the Roman church, urging them to hang on to the reality of God's love, God's unmatched love, God's irrepressible love, God's love that endures through life and death, God's love that endures through things present and things to come, stronger than angels and demons, more resilient than anything else in the world. That love, Paul wrote, makes the faithful more than conquerors, not better conquerors, not more overwhelming conquerors. No, more than conquerors. In other words, there's a better way than war. And that way is love. Paul's ethos was especially subversive in those ancient times of war and empire because this was the same empire that reveled in crucifixion, a means of execution that was devised not just to kill, but also to torture and to humiliate publicly and at great length. This was the same empire that donned helmets and wielded swords for the sake of worldly power and global domination. And Paul's gentle word of exhortation to his people was that they were to have no part of it because there was a better way than war. And that way is love. Jesus' subversive and death-defying love. Paul's counsel was especially countercultural as delivered to the faithful in Ephesus. Ancient Ephesus was famously home to the Temple of Artemis, a tempestuous goddess who on her better days played the lyre and brought healing, but on those other days, boiled with rage and flung arrows and doled out harsh punishments. Ancient Ephesus was no stranger to war. It was a battleground over the centuries, its buildings destroyed by invaders only to be rebuilt again and again by its residents, its long history marked by armed revolt and wave after wave of destruction and repair, devastation and resurrection. And by Paul's time, Ephesus had regained prosperity. And according to the ancient Greek geographer Strabo, Ephesus was in those days second in importance and prestige and power only to Rome, a center of commerce and art and culture. The only way I can make sense of Paul's teaching is not to see it as doubling down on the militaristic practices of the day, but to read it as instead upending of them. Not militarism and violence with a holy gloss, but a complete repudiation of the way things were typically done. Fight fire with fire? Not at all. Fight the fires of this world with the quenching waters of baptism and the restorative breath of life and the winsome possibilities of love. Friends, now more than ever, we need to hold on to Paul's call to a countercultural life, one that not only laments and renounces the violence of this world, but also draws sustenance and strength from otherworldly grace. It is not enough to say that what we see around us is bad, because the negative will never nourish us in the long term. We have to remind ourselves and one another of the good, because the good news is the engine of our hope and our fuel for the future. So what's good? Often we enter the fray as if the goal were to win an argument or to prove our point superior. It is sobering then to read Paul's counsel carefully and to notice that the truth is depicted as a belt, a thing not to be wielded against another, but the thing that holds us tight. It's chasing to perceive that the sword which we are to wield is, at least as translated in English, the word of God. So this might suggest, or seem to suggest, that scripture is the thing with which we parry, a weapon ready for domination. This would be a misreading. And the Greek actually says rhema theou, the word of God. And this might seem like Paul's talking about scripture, but Paul uses different Greek words to refer to scripture and doctrine and instruction. Rhema theou is what is written on our hearts. It is the animating force that moves John the Baptist into ministry. It is the promise of God's steadfastness that meets Mary in the form of an angel. It's God's constant and kind whisper to the world, bringing comfort to the suffering and nudging the faithful to care about their neighbors, calling us to be our best selves and reminding us that we are loved. Do you see how this rebukes the belligerent and the bombastic? Can you feel how transgressive Paul's imagery really is? Paul's advice is no less subversive and no less challenging today than it was when he first wrote these words. I wish I could say they no longer applied, but you and I both know that they do. Truly, I wish I could go to Walmart.com and spend $28.79 plus shipping and handling to outfit us all in the full armor of God, because God knows we could use it. But where what's for sale is just a plastic costume, what Paul is offering is a whole and embodied existence, the real and priceless gift of God's good life for you and for me and for all the world. Paul explicitly names in this passage this present darkness. And if you grew up in certain evangelical circles as I did, that phrase, linked as it always will be for me to a certain book about demons by Frank Peretti, that phrase will always have a particular trauma to it. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, count yourself blessed. This present darkness will have its own meaning for you, its own particular pain and grief, depending on the contours of what you've seen and experienced yourself. But the message that Paul has for you, and the truth I want to echo, is that this present darkness is not all there is, and it is surely no match for the light that will come and is still coming. And in the meantime, we have these gifts: truth in the face of lies, righteousness in the midst of iniquity, peace amidst war, faith in a season of floundering, the prospect of salvation when all seems lost, and the hope of God's promises, which resound with God's eternal and steadfast love. I think it's no small thing that Paul reminds us to pray. I've often struggled to pray, not least when it feels as if my prayers go unanswered. But as I read and reread Paul carefully, I notice something. His call is not to individual prayer first and foremost. His call is to collective prayer. Keep alert, he says, and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Keep alert, he says. The great French philosopher and theologian Simone Weil wrote that attention taken to its highest degree is the same thing as prayer. It presupposes faith and love. Absolute unmixed attention is prayer. In other words, inspired by faith and moved by love, we pay attention. We keep alert to what's going on in the world around us and in the lives of those we care about, and also to what God might be doing, always mindful of our limited perspective and God's trajectory of redemption. Always persevere in supplication for all the saints, Paul says. We persevere with and for one another together. Together we lift up our hands. Together we raise our voices. Together we offer what we have. Together we listen. Together we vote. Together we say that we will not be a people of war, but rather a channel for peace. Together we mourn and grieve and celebrate and encourage. Together we collect what we can to share with those who need it. Together we persevere with and for one another. Together we hope. Together we love. Together. This isn't an individual effort. This isn't a project that any one of us can take on alone. This mess, this complicated reality, this is nothing any one of us can fix. This is not a solo hero's journey. And this is not all on you. This is for us. And thank God, not us alone. Because every single thing that Paul mentions is predicated on the love of one who is greater, one who is transcendent, one who knows the pains and griefs of humanity, and who sat with us in it, and who also rose above it as only he could. The sun still rises, as Mary Oliver reminds us. Every day we get a new chance to get up and make better choices. Every day we get the opportunity to live one more time into Paul's rousing call to choose a better way. Every day that big orb in the sky shines once more. Such willingness to let us continue to hear little by little the voices, only so far in pockets of the world, suggesting the possibilities of peace. Keep looking. Behold how the fist opens with invitation. Keep alert, Paul says. Keep looking, the poet urges. Behold how the fist opens with invitation. Behold how the warrior sets down her worldly weapons and chooses instead another way. Behold how a people prone to violence can make their way toward the possibilities of peace. Behold how God's people hear one more time the summons to love. Behold, dear ones, here's some good news. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the God who creates in love and broods over her chicks in love and accompanies in love, now and always. Amen. We're going to take communion together. If you didn't prepare some elements, you can pause and do that now. Something to eat, something to drink. I've got a tortilla chip and some coffee, honestly. Communion is the story of how God knew that it wouldn't be easy for us to remember the good news, distracted and discouraged as we can become, which is, I think, why Jesus gave us this sacred meal, which we share together. You are welcome here. All are welcome here. The certain and the doubting, the parts of you that are sinner and the parts of you that are saint, wondering and wandering, the fearful and the fragile, rebels and radicals, the sad and the shy. There were no limits to God's love, and there are no fences around this table. So let's pray. Loving God, recalling your great goodness to us in Christ, we celebrate our redemption with this bread of life and this cup of salvation. So send us your Holy Spirit, the Rhema Theou, that these gifts of bread and wine which we receive may be to us the body and blood of Christ, and that we, filled with the Spirit's grace and power, may be renewed for the service of your healing and your love, to bless and offer balm to this aching world. So on the night before he died, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it to remember me." So take, dear ones, eat, drink, and remember that you are loved. God, creator of time and space, may the love and the faith that makes this bread the body of Christ and this wine his blood enfold us now, and make us one with all whom you call beloved. May Christ's Holy Spirit bring to us in the sacrament the strength and the peace we need, and an abiding trust in your gift of eternal life. Amen. And now may God be your comfort and your strength. God be your hope and your support. God be your light and your way, and the blessing of God, creator, redeemer, and giver of life, remain with you now and forever. Amen.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.